You know, the first time I ever saw Niagara Falls, I stood there with a kind of awe. It was in the wintertime, so it was partly frozen over and the rapids weren't flowing the way they normally do, but still, I can remember standing there very cold, but just wondering. And it just seemed the sound filled my ears and the sight of that magnificent falls, especially the Horseshoe Falls. And I just stood there and watched, waiting for somebody to turn the tap off and the sound would end. If you've been there, you understand what that feels like. And if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, it is a place of wonder. You can understand how the first French explorers felt. The Coureur de Bois, when in the course of their fur trade, they came across the falls. They quickly discovered the local Indians had a fear and an awe about the falls as well, but it was a little bit different. It wasn't simply that it was a wonder of nature. It was, well, they believed that there was a huge coiled serpent lying in the bed of the river. And that huge coiled serpent had brought the falls into being, and if he ever got unloosed, he would also cause extravagant things to take place. So once a year, they would carefully select a young, beautiful virgin, and they would put her in a canoe above the falls and let her drift down over the falls to her death to appease the serpent. Well, there was a later stage in the history of Niagara Falls. There was a time in which it was the honeymoon capital of the world. You can go there today, and it used to be the epitome in the past that, where are you going on your honeymoon? Niagara Falls. And there's all of these little motels scattered all over the place on the Canadian and on the American side, and there was movies made about the falls. It was a kind of place you came to, you looked at, you said nice things about, and then you went away. It was a great place to see. So earlier in this century, that some engineers looked at the falls a little bit differently, and they thought, look at that power, and it's all going to waste. So they took the falls and they built generators. And there's huge generators that take the flow of the Niagara River and channel it into these dynamos that produce electricity for Southwest Ontario and a good part of Upper New York State. Now, I mention that because I think as we think about the Holy Spirit this morning, many of us relate in the same way to the Holy Spirit as we do to Niagara Falls. There's a mystery about it. There's a wonder about it. And some approach the subject of the Holy Spirit, especially if they've learned to speak of him in the old King James language as the Holy Ghost, with a kind of superstitious fear. This Holy Ghost stuff seems really creepy. And we look at other people and see things that are done in the name of the Holy Ghost, and we decide, I'm not sure. And there's a kind of feeling, maybe we just need to control and keep them in his riverbed at the bottom, and there's certain magic things maybe we can go through to keep them in his place. For others, the Holy Spirit is a kind of tourist spot, a thing that we should look at and they're kind of spectators. Yeah, we believe in it. It's worth seeing. It's worth knowing about the Holy Spirit. But, you know, if you take a great honeymoon trip, that can be part of the package, and then you move on from there. And you can say, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen that. For others, the Holy Spirit, and many people fall into this trap, is a kind of impersonal force who needs to be tapped. He's a source of power. And if I just learned how to plug into the power, and over we fall into that language that depersonalizes the Holy Spirit. He becomes an it. And the issue is how we tap into him, how we find him, how it works in our life. And yet, if we take the Bible seriously, we begin to recognize that the Spirit of God is not an it is a he. Just as God is God the Father, and we relate to God as the Father, just as God the Son is Jesus, who became incarnate in the flesh, who lived among us, and we know him in a personal and intimate way, so too the Holy Spirit is a person. And we look at him as we look at a person. Every time we fail to see him as a person, we misunderstand who he is and what he is at work doing in our lives. He is not an object of fear to be kept in his place. He is not an object of fascination to be kind of studied and thought about and just then moved on from. He is not an object of exploitation to be tapped into, to use in our own way. He is God. And the amazing truth of the Bible is that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Spirit has entered into a personal relationship with you that has utterly transformed you. And I want to think with you about that this morning from Romans chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to this great chapter about what God is doing in our life, and we've entitled it Life-Changing Truths. And at the heart of chapter 8 of Romans is God the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned 20 times. And He is a person to whom we relate. He is the key to living as God desires us to live. He is the agent through whom God is at work in our lives for God's glory and for God's purposes. Now let me remind you, and those of you who are visiting with us this morning, Romans chapter 8 is what we are going to be spending 6 of 9 Sundays this summer focusing on. Rick is going to take us into a wonderful excursion or trip into Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the life-changing relationships that are given there. And around that, we're going to look 3 weeks before and 3 weeks after that little series at Romans chapter 8. And I challenged you to memorize it. My new baby arrived this week. Whole Marriages in a Broken World. I only have a couple of copies, so you'll have to wait. But I made a little deal with you last week that if you memorize Romans chapter 8, and in September we'll work out the details of that, you can get a free copy. Of course, you're going to want to buy one of these marvelous books anyway. But we'll make those available in their own appropriate time. But it's more valuable to study Romans and to get Romans 8 into your heart than it is to get books about the Bible into our heart. So I want to challenge you with this great passage of Scripture. Let's read it together. We're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 5 to 13. And let me just say something as I read. There are certain Bible words that are really hard to find the English equivalent of, and there's one in this passage. And the New International Version has made a choice. The Bible speaks about the flesh. Now, when the Bible uses the term flesh, it describes all kinds of things. It describes our physical body, our body of flesh. It describes humanity. All flesh will see His glory. All humanity will see His glory. And it describes us the way we are outside of Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean, although it can mean, a sinful nature. It just means our unsaved self. Sometimes, though, it looks at a sinful drive within us that is contrary to the will and purpose of God. Now, the New International Version translators have been criticized more than any other choice they made for the way they translated the word flesh. And I think they did make a mistake. And so it's not a mistake. It's not wrong. It's just not a wise choice. So I want to read it the other way because I do think they mislead us a little bit in this passage. And so I'll just follow along carefully and I'll help you, let you know what I'm trying to say. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, meaning the law of Moses, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, there's our word again, to be a sin offering. And so, God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in sinful man, they render it, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh. Those who live in accordance with their spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, on the Spirit. The mindset of the flesh is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, here's a very important phrase, and I do want you to see this one. Those who are in the flesh And it's a very specific phrase. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. And here they really do mislead us, and I'll try and explain it a little bit later. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He is not talking about control, he's talking about location. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, or it may mean, as I think it is, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We'll stop at that point. You know, one of the things that fascinates me is curious old laws, those laws that are left on the books. And I've kind of collected some of them. I got three more or a couple more this week. One was that in Amarillo, Texas, it is illegal. These are old laws that haven't been taken off the books. But it is illegal to take a bath on the main street during banking hours. In Lexington, Kentucky, it is against the law to walk down the street with an ice cream cone in your pocket. And in Hale Thorpe, Maryland, a kiss in public that lasts longer than 1 second is against the law. Now, one of the things I like is to think back and think, what went on to cause that law to be brought into being? I mean, Amarillo must have been a very interesting town if they have to pass a law that says you can't take baths in the main street during banking hours. And I wonder how bankers get into the midst of all of that. After banking hours, everybody running naked into the streets to jump into tubs. The West was wild and the lawless West, maybe they had to pass laws like that. And we recognize some laws are needful because people are capable of stupid things. I do wonder about, do people in Lexington really need to be told not to walk down the street with ice cream cones in their pocket? Why was that ever necessary? And you begin to recognize one of the tendencies we have with laws is to multiply them and just go on adding more. Bureaucrats run amok, and we know how that goes on in our present society. And I don't know what it does to you, but when I read Hale Thorpe, Maryland says a kiss in public is illegal if it lasts more than 1 second, I wanted to go to Hale Thorpe and really lay one on my wife right out there in the main street. As a matter of fact, I grabbed her in the office. I made that, went to somebody, did you know it's against the law in Maryland to kiss somebody for more than 1 second? Then I really laid one on, and there was an engaged woman standing there. I don't even remember who it was now, and she said, what a dumb law. But that's part of the law, too. There is something in the law that says, what do you mean I can only kiss somebody for 1 second and then I've broken the law? I'm going to show you in your face. And there's something about the law that incites us to sin. And to break the law, in this case, I don't think kissing your wife for more than 1 second is against the law. But that's exactly the problem the law has in terms of making us right with God. There are some things that God comes to us and says, and because of who we are and the way we're built, we say, oh, you're not going to tell me that. There's other times where the law is necessary because I need direction and guidance. But then people keep on all kinds of laws and all kinds of traditions. So one of the great questions the early Christians faced was, what place does the law of God have? In being right with God, in earning favor with God, what place does the law of God? It is holy, it is righteous, it is good. And yet, Paul, you're telling me that it doesn't control sin, and it even causes me to rebel against God. If the holy, perfect law of God isn't going to control us, what is? And Paul's answer, not something, but someone. There's an inside job God is at work on. And that job is the work of God himself who comes to live in believers by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's directed us in the first four verses to the marvelous truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That God sent His Son, sent Him in a human nature exactly like ours and yet with no sin, sent Him to the cross, and Jesus willingly died on the cross as a sin offering. And all of the requirements of God's holy, righteous, and good law and God's holy, righteous, and good character were fully met. And Jesus Christ cried out to heaven, "It is finished." And God says, "Amen," and raises Him from the dead. And there's therefore now not one bit of condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. I'm accepted by the God of heaven. What a wonderful truth that is. But the question is, having been accepted by the God of heaven, who still is a holy, righteous, and good God, how on earth am I going to live a righteous life? If the law couldn't make me right with God, then somebody's going to come along and say, well, maybe the law can keep me right with God. And there's people who live that way today, who focus on keeping the law as the way to become right with God, or man-made rules and regulations that are added to the task. Now, Paul nails down, first of all, in verses 5 to 8, a very simple truth. He says this, the Holy Spirit is indispensable for a life that pleases God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot please God. Now, you need to understand, verses 5 to 8 is not about two kinds of Christians. It is about two kinds of people. It is about flesh people and spirit people. And he works on a principle. Where you are determines who you are. Where you are determines who you are. You are either in flesh or you are in the spirit. Now we know in the natural sense that's true. Where you are determines who you are. If you were born in the United States, you have certain appetites, you have certain values, you have certain interests. I mean, if you're born in the United States, chances are you're going to like hamburgers, or before the fat thing got onto you, you like basketball and baseball and football. You have certain values and attitudes. Certain things matter to you. If you're born in Australia, you like Vegemite, which I don't understand how anybody can like, and you like Aussie rules football and cricket, and you speak in a strange way. And you use strange words like fair dinkum, which everybody else wonders about that. And then if you're in Saudi Arabia, you like different things, you dress different. Where you are determines to a great extent who we are. That's even true regionally. And we say from somebody, oh, well, he's from that part of the country. And we recognize that location shapes lives. Now, Paul is setting forth a spiritual principle. There are two locations he talks about. In Romans 5, he says, every human being is either in Adam, every one of us born, when we're born into this world, we were born into Adam, a connection with the man who was the first human being who lived out rebellion against God. We are in Adam, or through faith, we are in Christ. If we're in Adam, we're condemned. If we're in Christ, we're righteous. We're justified. We have peace with God. So we are either in Adam or in Christ. Now he uses exactly the same idea, only uses different terms. Because to be in Adam is to be in the flesh. The flesh here speaks of human nature living independently of God. It isn't necessarily sinful nature, although, because ultimately it's independent of God, it can manifest itself sinfully. The flesh can be very religious. It can be very righteous. It can be very moral. Paul, before he trusted Christ, was in flesh, and he was extremely religious, extremely moral, extremely righteous, the way we count it, but not with the righteousness that comes from God. He was in flesh. Nicodemus is told that by Jesus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of God, that which is born of the Spirit, spirit. Be surprised if I tell you, you've got to be born again. You've got to leave the sphere of flesh and come over here to the sphere of spirit. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul is trying to tell us as Christians, when you trusted Christ, you changed location. You became no longer a flesh person who was defined by the nature you were born with. You became a spirit person, reborn by the Spirit of God at the core of your being. You are in the Spirit. Now, he's also going to say, and the other side of this is, and I'll come back to this in a minute, the Spirit's in you. But a Christian, by definition, is in the Spirit. He's changed his sphere of life. Now, let's go back and look at the verses. Paul says, you know, the principle is where we are determines how we live. And I want you to notice, he says, the contrast between flesh people and spirit people. It's not that flesh people are bad people. It's that they have not experienced the regenerating, transforming power of God the Holy Spirit at the core of their being. So they're living according to their physical human nature. They're living according to what they were born with. And they not only live according to the flesh, they think according to the flesh. Their mindset is the mindset of the flesh. And their values and their attitudes and their standards are what Paul says, you're thinking like mere men. They're just the way people think. Until God invades their life. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, you begin to live by a new standard. You begin to live by a new power, and it manifests itself in the way you think. Now, there's something progressive that occurs. You move from one country to another, and you change citizenship. You don't stop thinking like a Canadian and begin to think like an American instantaneously. There's some process involved, but the difference is your identity is changed. And Paul says, if you're in the flesh, you live according to the flesh, and you think according to the flesh, but the end result is death. Separation from God. There's all kinds of people who are walking in a way that makes good common sense, but it's going to lead them. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death, the proverb says. But when you're in the Spirit, you begin to think differently. Now, Paul nails it down in verses 7 and 8, and he's wanting to make it clear. This is one of the strongest statements in all of the Bible on the need of conversion. And I could spend a long time on the theology of this, and I don't have the time to do it, so bear with me. In verse 7 and verse 8, he is saying, the mind of the flesh, not the sinful mind, although it's sinful enough, but the mind according to the flesh is hostile to God. In what way is it hostile to God? Because at best, it wants to pick and choose what of God's laws and what God's standards it's going to go by. But don't tell me to do whatever you say. I'm ultimately going to choose it. So God, it's not that we don't feel hostile to God, but you know, if you go to somebody, your employer, and say, I will work for you on my conditions. And your employer is likely to say, unless you're a basketball player who's dictating everything to everybody right now, he's likely to say, that's just not the way it works in this company. You aren't an independent agent. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And then he goes on to say something even more powerful. It doesn't submit to the law of God. It isn't even able to do so. It can't do it. Those who are in the flesh, note now, cannot please God. Theologians talk about two terms, and I'll just throw them out to you, and I won't try and explain them. You can come and talk to me about them later. Total depravity and total inability. Total depravity says sin has infected every part of our being. Not that we're as bad as we could be, but we're as bad off as we can be. Because sin has made me a position of rebellion against God, and left to myself, apart from the Spirit, I can't please God. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. They don't want to. Because there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. What's the bottom line of this? Saying the only way you can live a life that's pleasing to God is by the Spirit. You can't do it in the flesh. You can only do it in the Spirit. Now, having said that, the second thing he wants to say is this. The Spirit is not only indispensable to a life that pleases God, the Spirit is available for a life that pleases God. And so he says as boldly as he can to these believers in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. The issue of control isn't its location. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. First thing he's saying is that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have a new position. We are in the Spirit. That we're born again by the Spirit of God, and our kingdom is transferred. We've been transferred to the realm of the Spirit. So we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that God has translated us out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His dear Son. To be in the Spirit is to say that we are in a relationship with the triune God. The air I breathe is the Spirit. The life I live is on the basis of the Spirit. I live in the Spirit of God. And that means on the other side, now get this, this needs to be thought through carefully. When you trust Christ, you are no longer in the flesh. But, the flesh is still in you. And you're going to think, that's religious gobbledygook. But you need to think this through, because it's a powerful truth you'll discover in your own experience. My location has changed. I'm no longer a flesh person. I have a new heart. Oh, it was so much fun standing there yesterday. There was a lot of things that I could say about that deal yesterday. But for me, the highlight is just watching men, and some of them I looked at, and I thought, I know where he was a year ago. I know where that person was 2 years ago. And here they are praising God and rejoicing in what God is doing in their life. And I mean, the Spirit of God did that. I can remember saying to somebody, there is no way 10 years ago I would have predicted 50,000 men in a stadium in San Diego, and another 50,000, we were hooked up by satellite to another 50,000 men in Pittsburgh. Here are 100,000 men paying $60 to do nothing much more than sing praises to God. And that's the Spirit of God. And there's an echo in your heart when you're in a context like that. If you're a child of God, there's some people who go in there and think, this is awful. This is awful. But there's others who go in and say, "This I've never done this before, but you know, the Spirit of God is witnessing to me. I'm in the Spirit." But even though I am in the Spirit, and I'm not in the flesh anymore, my location has changed, I'm not in Canada, I'm in the United States, there's still a whole lot of Canadian in me, eh? And the flesh is still in me. It's not the core of my being any longer. It's not the controlling principle of my life. I'm a new person in Christ. You are not in flesh. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that if is one of those ifs that in the language Paul means since the Spirit of Christ is in you. Not doubting it. If we've trusted in Christ, instantly, immediately, Spirit of Christ. We have a new position. We have a new provision. We are not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him, Paul says. Why? Because Jesus made a promise. He who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. His promise was, when I go to heaven, I will send the Spirit, and He is with you, and He will be in you. And the moment I trust Christ, my location is changed. And my core is changed. And I enter in, and all of course of this is metaphorical language. How does the Spirit of God come to live within us? And we think of that spatially because that says something. But what that is saying is I have a personal relationship now with God the Holy Spirit, who is at work in me personally. From within the core of my being, He begins to change me. And so Christians are people who have a new position in the Spirit and a new provision, the Spirit living within us. Paul will talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and he'll talk about by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now think of that. By one Spirit, we've been baptized into one body. Baptism's about being put somewhere. So in baptism, you're put in the water. And we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. When you drink something, where does it go? inside you. So in 1 Corinthians 2, 12-13, Paul's saying exactly the same thing. We have a new position. We're in the Spirit. We're in the body of Christ. We're in the people of God. And we have a new position. God the Spirit, or a new provision. God the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. Now, Paul is saying something very remarkable. He is saying, you know how the Judaizers define people? They define people by how they keep the laws. You know how God defines people? By how they're related to His Spirit, as well as how He's related to His Son. Now listen to me, some of you, because you've heard some other things that have been said in other places. You need to hear this and you need to know it. The moment you trust Christ, you receive God the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. There's not a second thing that you need to go through somewhere to get it. And it's not an it to get anyway. And the Spirit of God is God. He's not bound up and needs to be have something done. He is alive and at work within you. Now you need to learn to walk with Him and have a relationship with Him and understand His work in your life, and we need to go on to say that. We have a new position. We're in the Spirit. We have a new provision. The Spirit is in us. We have a new prospect. In verses 10 and 11, quickly go right to the end and talk about the fact the same Spirit who raised up Jesus is going to raise us up. He's the Spirit of life. Wherever the law and the flesh are, death is going to be the result. When the Spirit of God is in your heart, life results. And so in verse 10, he is talking about one kind of life, and depending on how this is translated, if you take it the way the New International Version takes it, they understand it to mean, if Christ is in you, now we need to understand this as well. Christ is in us by the agency of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the agent of Christ within us. So he says, if the Spirit, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him if Christ is in you. So God the Spirit represents Jesus in us as one who is fully equal with Him. And then he goes on to say, your body is dead. It's mortal. It's dying because of sin. And for some of us, it feels pretty dead. But the idea is your body's mortal because of sin. But your spirit is life because of Christ Jesus. The inner you, the real you, the eternal you is going to live forever. Or he may be saying the Spirit brings life through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to nail that down even further. The great hope of the resurrection from the dead, that God is going to deal with the mortality of our body and the dyingness of our body, is the promise of the Spirit of God to live within us. Now, all of this to get to verses 12 and 13. The Spirit is indispensable for a life that pleases God. The Spirit is available for a life that pleases God. Verses 12 and 13, I'm responsible for a life that pleases God. Even though I've said it's going to be the Spirit of God within me, look at what Paul stands back and says. Now he says, listen, one of the interesting things, by the way, is there's not a single command, there's not a single order to obey in all of Romans chapter 8. This is as close as you get to it. So then, he says, brothers and sisters, we're under an obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Not to what we used to be. Not to our old way of life. Not to our old pattern. Not to the sinful nature which is still in us, even though we're not in it. And it drags us down, and there's a power in it, and it keeps telling us, and it tells us over and over and over, you've got an obligation to me. Doesn't it? It tells me, hey, you've always given in to this temptation. You've got an obligation to give in. And the flesh keeps coming after us and hammering us with the idea, we're still in the flesh, you can't help this, you can't control this, you can't rise above this. It's just the way you are. And God comes along and says, no, it's not the way you are, it's the way you were. You're a new person in me. You are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. I remember when I was in Romania, and we were driving down the road, and as I said last week, this is just after the revolution occurred, and there was a soldier in the road, and he was drunk, and he was waving his hands, and the person driving the car, and we were in a tiny car, we were all crammed in, slammed his brakes on, and opened the door and let this soldier in, and we took him to the next town, and it was quiet. I mean, it was deathly quiet in that car. Of course, I didn't speak Romanian, and so after he got out, I said, what's going on? And the guy said, I just forgot. See, the law always used to be that if you went past a soldier who was hitchhiking for a ride, you could be put in jail. And I saw him, and he waved his hands, and I just stopped without even thinking. And we didn't say anything, because you don't talk in front of policemen and soldiers. And it wasn't until I got on for a couple of miles that I realized I didn't have to do that. I was free of that. I could have gone right by him, and he's a Christian, made nasty comments at that. So I have no obligation to that soldier. But you know what? Over and over again, we not only feel an obligation to the flesh, we feel bondage to the flesh. And some of us have not accepted the reality that God the Spirit is in us to change us and transform us. Sin is deceptive. Now, Paul never says you have an obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. He just lets the sentence dangle so you can fill it in. It's obvious. Now, what's the nature of that obligation? If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Because the flesh always produces death. It's in hostility and rebellion against God. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, not just misdeeds, the deeds of the body, you will live. And the idea is this. How does a Christian live? Christian has the Spirit of God living within him, but he needs to put to death the deeds of the body. And it means here the sinful things that arise in my physical body, the sexual lust, the sinful thoughts, the acting out of addictive behaviors. And Paul says what Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand is bothering you, cut it off. It's using metaphorical language, but he's saying stick a spear in it. By the way, what's the sword that God's given us? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I get fun every now and then listening to Laura Schlesinger. She's so gentle in her counseling technique on the radio. But she was asked what the most frequently asked question she had on her show was, and she said, the caller wants to know this. Now that I've done all these things I shouldn't have done, how can I avoid the consequences I knew but denied and just hoped wouldn't happen? And she goes on to say, after all of that, her pet peeve is when callers profess to be only human. And again, her typical way, Laura gently says back, only human, as if we were like the rest of the animal kingdom. And then she loves to quote a line out of African Queen. Katharine Hepburn says to Humphrey Bogart, we were put on earth to rise above nature. But that's our problem. We may have been put on earth to rise above nature, but we aren't able to rise above nature. So good advice and practical advice isn't what we need. We need the power of God's Spirit to enable us and help us. You remember that story? It was a terrible story. Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, I think of as, what's the name of the groundhog that comes up every year, Groundhog Day. But Donald Wyman, you'll remember this story as soon as I tell you. Donald Wyman was out working in a logging thing outside of Punxsutawney. And after everybody had left, he was doing some clearing for a mining company, and a tree rolled on his leg, and it caused it to break and pinned him underneath, and everybody else had gone, and he was all by himself. You remember the story? He took his knife out, and he cut off his leg. And there he was. I can hardly imagine sawing on his own leg with this dull knife until he cut it off, because he knew if he didn't cut it off, he was going to die. And he wrapped it with a tourniquet, got in his tractor, or his earth mover, and got help. And I thought of that story. Why does somebody cut something off like that? Because he wanted to injure his leg? No, because he wanted to live. Paul says, why do you deal with those sinful things in your life? Why do you cut them off? And it's painful. Because you want to live. But the only way you do it is by the Spirit. Notice what he says. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Discipline and dependence. That's the Christian life. Discipline. We've got to put to death the deeds of the body. There's things I can't see. There's things I can't do. There's amputation that needs to take place if I want to live a holy and righteous God. That's what a whole lot of Promise Keepers was about yesterday. Asking guys, hey, let's do some amputation. Let's amputate a little bit of selfishness here, guys. And let's amputate that. Why? Because you want that marriage. You want to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Let's amputate some of that materialism so you can love your children as you want to love that. And it's painful to amputate materialism. That power rising in the company, and God is saying, stick a sword in it. You've got to deal with those things. The Spirit of God won't do it for you, but when you do it dependently. Don't do it sucking up your strength and saying, I can do it, because you can't do it by the Spirit and by depending on Him. We're going to have to talk about that more next week. I'm way over time. Let's pray. Father, thank You that the Spirit does live within us. Thank You that He does empower us. Thank You that we are people who have entered into a personal relationship with Your Spirit. Next week, as we think more about who He is and the way in which He causes us to know You as Father, I pray that we would come with a great sense. There's no condemnation, and there doesn't need to be defeat and bondage because of what You want to do in our lives. So I pray that we would understand You've given us the gift of no condemnation and the gift of Your own Spirit so that we might live lives that please You. And now as we give in this offering, we ask that You would use it to bless others and further Your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.